Turn in your Bibles to Luke 21. Luke 21. While you're doing that, I'm making another programming change. I can do that. Next week, I'm going to start our series. I finally figured out a title in John chapters 13 to 17. It's called Do Not Let Your Heart Be Troubled. And I'm really excited about it. I've got all kinds of stuff on my little mini computer here to sit on the plane for 12 hours out to Salt Lake City and back to study and prepare, and I'm really excited about that. Not so much the plane ride. I got to kind of fold myself up into, they don't let me have first class when you're on church budget. Tim won't let me have it. Anyways, they wouldn't let me at my previous company either, but anyways. So that's what's going to come next week and the following weeks is studying John chapters 13 to 17. Anyways, Luke 21, tonight is our final message in this series, Hidden in Plain Sight, The Reasons for Why We Believe. This is actually our 10th part in the series, and I hope this series has been beneficial to you. Even more, I hope that it has helped to equip you with the answers for why we believe, for why we, giving answers for why we are Christians. And tonight we're going to end this series by answering the question, why we believe Jesus is coming again. We call the study of future events called eschatology. And that's as you could tell by what we prayed, it's a very big topic. Eschatology, that whole study of the end times, of future things, it is a very big topic. However, as I've done throughout this series, we're not necessarily going to talk about what we believe is going to happen with future events. We can do that in other topics. Truth is, there's many different views of the end times or how the world gets from the resurrection of Jesus and ascension, or even now, to the new heaven and a new earth in Revelations 21. And a lot of those different views depends on how you interpret Scripture. Now, I will tell you that I've spent a lot of time on this topic, not so much recently, more so about 20 years ago. In fact, I would say that there was a time I was very fascinated by that topic of the end times, but also very fearful. It was some fear, given the eschatological, that's a big word, viewpoint of the church that I grew up in. And that kind of shaped more my fear and how I responded to the end times than anything else. But my fear was overcome by a lot of study and probably even more, a lot of prayer. And I ended up with a view of the end times that what I would call is based on a literal interpretation of Scripture. And I'm very settled on where I ended up with that. And it's the basis for why how I taught through Daniel in our life group about a year ago. But while we're going to get a little bit into that later, that's not why we're here. We're not going to focus on what we believe about Jesus' second coming, but why do we believe it? Why do we believe that he's coming again? And to do that, I want to set the stage with looking at Luke 21, some passages. We're going to grab two sections of Luke 21. We're going to start in verse 10, go to 19. Then he, Jesus, continued by saying to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes, and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives." We're going to drop down to verse 25 through 28. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among the nations, and perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear, and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with great power, or with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Well, you read that, and now you see some of the basis for some of the fear that I had in studying the end times. Jesus said there's going to be an increase in earthquakes and plagues and famines and great persecution, changes in our solar system, a great fear of what's expected to come upon the earth, amongst other things in that passage. And if you interpret Scripture literally, then you can understand why living in or during these times would be a fearful thing, whether you're a Christian or a follower of Christ or not. But then Jesus said, when you see these things, then we will see him return to the earth with great power and glory. So, let's look at our question. Why do we believe that Jesus is coming again? And let's see if we can give reasons for why that one can reasonably conclude that statement to be true. Well, here's the first one. You have your notes. I hope you have your notes. The first one is that we believe Jesus is coming again is because he said it. He said that he's coming again. We just read it. It actually in Luke 21, verse 27, said that Jesus said that at some future event, the Son of Man will come in a cloud of great power. Well, who's the Son of Man? Son of Man actually refers back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. It says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So the Son of Man refers to the Messiah who was to come to the earth. The Messiah was to come to pay the penalty of sin, and he was also to come and fulfill Daniel 7, 13 to 14, where he will be given a kingdom, where all the people, all the nations, men of every language will serve him, and his reign will last forever. Well, obviously, that last part hasn't occurred yet. That's still future. But it all starts with what happens in Luke 21 as the sign of his coming. By the way, all those signs that we see in Luke 21, they haven't happened to the degree that Luke 21 says that they're going to happen, because Luke 21 talks about changes in the sun and the moon and the stars, and the entire world is going to be impacted by the things that are going to come upon it. But I do believe that a lot of what we're seeing right now does fit at least the early stages of these verses. And I'm going to get to a little bit more of that in a minute, but for now, the reason we believe is because Jesus said that he's coming again. He was a little bit more direct in John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, in your notes. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. Jesus said he's coming again. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he was surrounded by the disciples and likely a few others. Those same witnesses to his ascension, they actually heard two angels testify in Acts 1, 10 to 11. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So the first reason, Jesus said, and the angels affirmed that he was coming again to earthly witnesses. Second reason, church history for 2,000 years has continuously affirmed that Jesus is coming again. The second coming of Christ, it is a hallmark belief of the church. And honestly, of every believer, it is absolutely foundational. There is, in my opinion, there is no true believing or trusting in Christ without believing and trusting that he's also coming again. Church leaders throughout the ages know that, and they have affirmed it. Many church gatherings over the centuries, particularly in the first few centuries, also during the Reformation, and even now, have affirmed the second coming of Christ in many of their summary or their agreeing documents. Back in November, Pastor Tim preached on the Apostles' Creed, one of the oldest church statements of faith published by the church, written about 300 years after Christ. In speaking about Christ, the Apostles' Creed says that Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. Not only the Apostles' Creed state our faith, but so did the Nicene Creed. It was written very close to about the same time. It said the exact same thing. Moving forward to the Reformation, the 39 Articles of the Church of England, written in 1539, the Westminster Confession, written in 1647, the Anglican Standards, and the Augsburg Confession of Lutherans, written in 1530, all said Jesus, they affirmed that Jesus is coming again. And then you advance it to our modern day, and you can go on just about every website of every Bible-believing church, and on their statement of faith, most of them will say, we believe that Jesus is coming again, regardless of denomination. One of the reasons I believe he's coming again is even with all the theological differences between different denominations of Bible-believing churches, there is unity between church leaders that continually affirms and testifies to that belief. That, to me, we talked about this last week, that's only a work of the Holy Spirit that would protect that truth. Third reason is the Bible declares it. Second coming of Christ is the Christian's worldview based on what the Bible teaches. Compare it with the Greeks, who kind of looked at time and human history a little bit differently. You know, they view history as being circular. I always wondered if that's where what comes around goes around comes from. However, as Christians, we don't see history that way. We see it as linear. And you could actually break that linear up into different segments. I broke it up. I'm just going to keep it really simple. I'm going to center it on Christ. There was a creation. There's the cross. There's his return. And there's the consummation of his glory, which is the ultimate end of the ages. Well, when you look at that, Jesus said, I'm coming again. When he said that, he's really repeating what the Bible already said. The Old Testament, God promises the Messiah would come, recorded over 300 times that he will come to pay the penalty for sin, to rid the world of evil, and to establish a kingdom that will last forever. It's all throughout the Scriptures. We studied a lot of those prophecies back in November when we answered the question why we believe in Jesus. But here's what the Jews didn't understand when Jesus came, and honestly, they still don't today. All those prophecies meant that he's coming twice. The first time he came to pay the penalty for sin, and the second time to rid the world of evil and establish his kingdom. We live between the cross and Christ's return. That's affirmed by the Bible and the consistent preaching by the church for over 2,000 years. All the prophecies that affirm the Messiah paying the penalty for sin were accomplished by Jesus, but there are still prophecies to be fulfilled. Over 100 of those 300 prophecies, very specific, very detailed prophecies came true regarding his first coming. Well, if that's true, then there is no reason that very specific and detailed prophecies of his second coming, that those won't also come true. Jesus must come again to finish what the Bible says the Messiah was going to accomplish. Let me give you an example of fulfilled and unfulfilled prophecy. Daniel is the primary book of end times prophecy in the Old Testament. It's the counterpart to Revelation in the New Testament. And in the book of Daniel, Daniel had two visions of the future. The first was the same vision. Is that me? It is. What am I doing? Okay. All right. Okay. Daniel had two visions for the future. The first was the same vision that King Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 2. It involved a statue of a man made from different elements. So you got a statue of a man, had different elements involved. It's gold at the top. Next was a layer of silver. The next was bronze, and the bottom was iron. And the second vision, that was given to just Daniel alone. It involved four giant beasts rising out of this turbulent sea. And each beast was this amalgamation of animal characteristics that identified these vicious monsters. And both visions, the one of the statue and the statue of the four different elements and the four beasts coming out of the sea, they prophesied of the same thing. They prophesied the coming of four world empires who would conquer and rule the known world each for a time. With an amazing amount of accuracy and detail, you can tell that the first beast was the Babylonian Empire. The second empire was the Medo-Persian Empire that conquered the Babylonian Empire. The third was Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire who overthrew the Mede-Persian Empire. And the fourth was the most brutal. It was the Iron Legions of Rome who rolled across the known world from Spain to India. And they were in power at the time of Christ. And these very brutal, these vicious empires ruled the known world for over 900 years with an amazing amount of detail that was prophesied by the Bible or in the Bible. You might ask, well, okay, what's that got to do with anything? The Roman Empire ceased to exist in the 4th century. Well, here's the point. The Roman Empire was never defeated. It simply imploded. It ceased to exist. And yet, the Roman Empire has influenced modern culture for the last 1,600 years, even to this very day. And if you read further in Daniel, the prophecies, unfulfilled prophecy, is that there is going to be a revived Roman Empire, or at least a resemblance of the Roman Empire, and it's going to return to rule, this time the entire world, led by a guy named Antichrist. And this will all be followed or precede the coming of the Messiah, the second coming of the Messiah. Now again, I'm not going to get into all the details to justify all of that, but the point is the number of specifics and detail that the second coming has in Scripture is absolutely amazing, just like the prophecies that describe the first coming. And just so we're clear, while there have been pictures of history or in history of what's coming in the future, none of them have been to the size or the scale of what's to come upon the earth during that time. And the Bible makes that clear, that we're living between these two tremendous prophetic events, the cross and the resurrection that led to salvation, and it will end with an earthly kingdom. The Messiah will rule. So unfulfilled prophecy is the Bible declaring that Jesus is coming again. Let's look at the signs of the times. And here's where we get into what we actually prayed about. Matthew 16, the Pharisees kept asking Jesus to give them a sign from heaven. Give us a sign. Tell us that we know for certain that you're from heaven, that you're the Messiah. And here's how Jesus replied in your notes, Matthew 16, 2-3. He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times." Jesus rebuked them because they were able to discern the weather based on what they observed in the world in that day. And yet, they had been given all this prophetic scripture pointing to the coming of the Messiah, and they couldn't even tell or see that he had fulfilled the scriptures. Same way for us. We have all this prophetic scripture that's been unfulfilled. The question is, can we see the prophecy of the second coming, and can we use it to reasonably conclude that Jesus is coming again? Let's look at just a few of the prophecies that we read about earlier in Luke 21. The first one in verse 10 is wars and rumors of wars. I gave you all those statistics about that. Here's the thing, is that it's a known fact that while we live in relative peace now, the wars of the 20th century, which is the last century, increased dramatically with more people killed in the 20th century than the sum of all of those killed in all the other previous centuries. War, and the rumors of war, are dramatically increased in the last 100 years compared to the previous 1900 years. Actually, the number of actual wars across the globe, which is smaller in size right now, but the number of the wars has increased. And here's the thing, given the technology and the weaponry of the modern era, the next world war, if it comes, will result in more deaths than all the wars ever in the world combined. And that's why many scientists have moved the doomsday clock to one minute before midnight as a warning to the world. Verse 11 talks about an increase in earthquakes. Scientific fact that the number of earthquakes has wildly increased in the last 100 years, especially in the last 50 years. In fact, for the sake of time, I'm going to group together all of these catastrophic natural disasters, including volcanic activity, earthquakes, hurricanes, tsunamis, flood, drought, and extreme weather. Here's the thing. What's been recorded in the early 1900s, we're talking less than 10 events across the globe per year of a catastrophic level. By 1970, you can actually watch the graph on this. By 1970, that rose to 80 events per year. So from 1900 to 1970, 70 years, went from less than 10 to 80 events. Now we're only 50 years since 1970, and in the early 2000s, we were averaging over 400 catastrophic events occurring across the globe every single year. We're seeing a dramatic rise in catastrophic events. Also in verse 11, the number of diseases and plagues that greatly affect the human race also dramatically increasing. Be thankful for the recent advances in medical technology. They've kept a lot of these new diseases at bay, but just barely. You heard what I was reading there. New diseases constantly coming and pushing against even modern technology. Look at what's occurring in China and the fears of another pandemic coming upon the world. But even more, the frequency and the transmission of all of these new diseases. 15 years ago in China, it was SARS. That was brand new, never been seen before. Now this coronavirus, they're saying leaped from animals to same thing, brand new. Verse 12 drops down, and we didn't pray about this one, but it mentioned it. Talks about the persecution of Christians. Reports by agencies such as the Voice of the Martyrs indicates that religious persecution of Christians is off the charts compared in the most recent decades compared to the previous in history. There is a huge rise in the number of Christian deaths. And not only that, but the number of regions across the globe that are open and allowing Christians to be killed. Dramatically increasing in the last 50 years. And then drop down to verses 25 to 26, where it talks about changes to the sun and the moon and the stars. All of those things affect our weather upon the earth. Notice verse 26. It says, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Could it be that the men fainting from the fear of what's expected to come on the world is what we're calling global warming? Listen to the world scientists and politicians. They say the earth is warming and it's causing many catastrophic events to occur on the earth. They say it all the time. And I look at the science, and yes, there is since about late 2008. That has trended down a little bit, but that doesn't stop what they're saying. I look at the science. I see the trends. But even if it is starting to cool a little bit, look at the number of increases of natural disasters that we just talked about. You can't deny that. And I don't dispute it. I don't dispute what they're saying. Here's where I differ with them. I don't agree that what's happening to the earth is because man is doing it. I believe God is doing it. And I think he's doing it for his purposes. He's doing it because Jesus is coming back. And if men are going to be fearful of anything, that's what they need to be afraid of. Not you and me, mind you. Not if we're saved. Now, I'm not saying that we should welcome the signs of the times given the great difficulty and the losses that we just prayed through a little while ago. The reason I did that, I said, I wanted to increase our sensitivity to the great loss that's going on in the world, particularly in the last 50 years with all these increases. But here's the thing, that great fear that the Bible's talking about in Luke 21, it has a devastating effect on people. Not only are men fearful, but even children consumed with fear upon what's coming on the earth. Look at Greta Thunberg, the young lady from Sweden, last summer chastises the United Nations for doing nothing about the catastrophic changes that she believes is coming from global warming. Men fainting from fear means that people are losing grip on life. Look at how the number of depressed people in the world has increased incredibly in the last 50 years. Look at the number of medicated people that are taking antidepressants. People are looking for hope around the world. They're looking for hope from society, and they don't see any. Many choose to end their lives as suicide is also gone off the charts. I put in your notes, not because it's encouraging, but you get to read this great atheist named Russell Bertrand. It's depressing. He says that man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving, that his origin, his growth, his hopes and his fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collisions of atoms that no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. That all the labors of all the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the whole solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe of ruins. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, get this, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair can the soul's salvation henceforth be safely built. We can only build on the foundation of unyielding despair. Any hope in any of that? Nothing. I almost didn't want to put it in there because I didn't want anybody to walk away depressed. But I want you to see that. Here's the thing. He wrote that in 1903, before all the increases in the world wars, before any of the world wars, before the increase in catastrophic events, before the diseases and pandemics and the fear of global warming. I wonder what the guy would think right now, 100 years later, seeing that upswing and all of those events. So I don't look at what's happening to the world necessarily with joy. But if you're a Christian tonight, you should be encouraged, because all that we're seeing should cause us to reasonably conclude that the Bible is true and that Jesus is coming again. And the widespread fear all across the globe, it gives us an opportunity to share the gospel with people and give them some real hope. Other reasons, and I'm going to go real fast here, for why we believe that Jesus is coming again. One is that justice demands it. There is so much, too long has evil prevailed in the world. That's my judgment. That's not God's. He'll take it as long as he wants to build his church. But Jesus coming again will bring an end to evil and injustice. He's going to right all the wrongs ever committed. And that's another reason why I believe that Jesus is coming again. Another reason. I believe there will be a sudden rush to all kinds of philosophies that result in a quickening to moral decay. And I believe we're right in the middle of that. This education and learning was once thought to be the savior of humankind. The more knowledgeable that we become, this was their philosophy, the more knowledgeable we become, the more sophisticated, the more we're going to be able to solve the world's problems of poverty and famine and crime. And yet, even as knowledge has increased exponentially in the most recent generations, we know more things than we ever did. Every single one of us carries a virtual encyclopedia in our pockets filled with, it tells us all kinds of things. We know thousands of times more things than we did 30 years ago, or have access to more things than the knowledge than we had 30 years ago. And that was thousands of times before the 30 years before that. And yet all that shared knowledge of the world, it has not resulted in solving any of our problems. It's only produced more as the pace of moral decay just accelerates faster and faster. And the biggest lack of knowledge is the one of truth. And I think the missing headline of that is that Jesus came to pay for the sins of the world and he's coming again. Another reason I believe Jesus is coming again, and really kind of ties to the previous one, is the increase in sexual immorality in the world. Every major intervention of God upon the earth in Scripture had an element of sexual immorality attached to it. Whether you go talk about all the references to the days of Noah, to Sodom and Gomorrah, to the Canaanites that God destroyed because of their sexual immorality, sexual immorality across the globe right now is rampant, and it manifests itself in so many terrible ways. Recent studies show that even middle schoolers look upon pornography on their phones and they don't even look at it as being morally bad. It's just there. Ask the street hope people. They'll tell you that. So in my mind, if God were to condemn people based on sexual morality, it's no longer found in pockets of the world. He'd have to condemn the whole world, which is another reason why I believe Jesus is coming again. And although there's more reasons, the one final reason I want to share tonight is one that really does pains me greatly. Prior to the end, there's going to be a falling away of many from the church. And as we get closer to the end, I put some 2 Thessalonians in a couple of passages there. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-3. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. Paul then goes on in that passage to talk about the Antichrist who will be revealed to the world. Then you go further down into verse 11. It said, for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Now, a lot of this apostasy in 2 Thessalonians 2, it's going to, when the Antichrist is revealed and the world enters into this 7-year period of tribulation. That's the context of 2 Thessalonians 2. But I do believe that there is going to be, leading up to that, a falling away of the church. And we're going to see leading up to that time. And I think we're seeing it now. A few years ago, my wife and I went to England for our 30th wedding anniversary. That's the second time I've been there. I had to be there for business in 2012. And what we observe traveling around the country is what I read about all the time. As we on our both of those trips, there was hardly a Bible-believing church anywhere in the towns, all the towns that we went to. Every once in a while, we'd come across almost a storefront where you would see a sign for a small church with a small congregation. And mind you, there were all kinds of churches in England, but they're either completely vacant and had been for decades, or they're museums, or a lot of them had been converted to businesses or a residence. It shocked us. Europe has turned its back on God and has primarily become a secular continent. Here's the thing, though. I grew up in Western New York State, very close to the New England states, which is quickly approaching the same secular status as Europe. Drive up and down the Hudson Valley. Go into Connecticut. Go to Vermont or Massachusetts. I know missionaries in Boston who recently left there. They're in Louisville now. And they told me that evangelical Christians make up less than 4% of the population of the city of Boston. Less than 4%. This past Sunday, Pastor Tim talked about statistically, if the statistics hold true, 900 churches closing their doors for the last time in the Southern Baptist denomination alone last year. Truth is that nationwide, 85% of our churches have a flat or declining attendance. Only 15% of the churches are actually growing. And that comes for two reasons. One, as of now, less than 20% of Americans regularly go to church. And second, what used to be the regular attendance of a church member 46 to 48 weeks out of the year, allowing for some illness and for some vacation, 46 to 48 weeks has now dropped to 26 to 30 weeks. That's their average church member's attendance now. They're just coming to church less. In other words, less guests are coming to the church and less members are committed to being in church. That's a nationwide statistic that we're seeing. Well, what does that mean? In my mind, I have to wonder if God isn't getting ready to do something like separating the true church because he's getting ready to pull it out. But I don't know whether that's true or not. What's true is that what's happening in our churches now is something that we have to expect that is going should occur or will occur before Jesus comes again. And it's another reason why I believe one could reasonably conclude that Jesus is coming again. Those are the reasons why I believe that Jesus is coming again. Jesus returning to the earth in glory and majesty and power, in my mind, is as sure as the sun's coming up tomorrow. Now, I may not see it tomorrow because it's going to rain. But I know the sun's coming up tomorrow, and that certainty is the same as I know that Jesus is coming again. He's going to come. He's going to put down all rebellion. He's going to put down all evil, any rejection of God. He is going to put it under his feet. And at that time, the vast majority of the world are going to dread his arrival. Only Christians, only those who love Jesus, or who seek him, who seek his salvation, are going to shout for joy when he comes again. John, the writer of Revelation, wrote in Revelation 22:20, he said, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." He wrote what he said after witnessing this vision of all that would happen on the earth and in heaven when Jesus comes again. That was his reaction. He said it with great expectation and great anticipation. "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." My question for you tonight as we close is, do you believe Jesus is coming again? Do you believe it? And are you excited for his return? Tonight, are you saved? You know, the answer to that question, if you've ever wondered that, might be found in whether or not you can say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." I want to do that right now, all of us together. Say this: "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Say it again: "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Question is, when you said that, does that cause you excitement? Or does it bring you dread? If the former, then look up, for your redemption is coming. If it's the latter, then look to the cross, for that's where salvation is. And if you need help doing that, come see me, come see Tim, come see one of us. We'll help you turn that dread to excitement. Let's pray. Father, I kept starting off tonight by saying these are big things. And how in the world in 45 minutes could I even convey that? All that is. These are big things, but you're a big God. And you laid out a plan for the ages. Started with creation. The cross, Father. Resurrection. Ascension. And then the second coming and establishment of your kingdom. Father, this is all about Jesus. It's not about us. It's all about him. Father, I pray that you make these truths real to us. I pray that everyone in this room, when they say and they contemplate these things, that they say the words, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus," that it fills them with excitement and anticipation in the same way that it filled John after seeing all of those visions. But Father, I know that there will be many in the world who would dread or dread even the thought of you coming again. Lord, open hearts, open minds, draw them to yourself. Help us to share with others how they can reasonably conclude that Jesus is coming again. And thank you for our time together. In Jesus' name.